So in our founding Bible studies, what we did, where we started, is we just sort of started about with the story of the Bible. We started in Genesis and worked our way all the way through Scripture, and we got all the way to Revelation, essentially just following the story of the gospel. How in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God created us in his own image for his own glory. And in Genesis 3, we chose to try to dethrone the God of heaven and disobeyed him and sought our own will over his and fell from glory. And we have been described as dead since that time. That death is a description of humanity. We're all born in sin and death under the authority of the snake, which is sin and death. And that all through Scripture, from Genesis to the Gospels, we are looking for one king to crush the head or authority of the snake, which is sin and death, and to reconcile dead humanity to the life-giving King of heaven. And then Jesus shows up in the Gospels, and we find that he is the one we have all been waiting for, and that Jesus is the king, and the king shows up in Matthew, and we're going to talk about this a little bit today, but the king shows up, and then the king lays down his life for us, and he raises from the dead. And the rest of the book of the Bible, the New Testament, we covered that. We talked about the church. Well, back it up. We talked about who God is and what the gospel is. Four elements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by over 500 people to attest to that fact. We also walked through basically the pattern of the gospel in scripture. God, who is the creator, the righteous creator, man, the sinful human, Christ, our mighty Savior. And our response to that is faith and repentance from our sin and self-righteousness. And so we covered the doctrine of the church. We covered last week the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because we spent a lot of time on baptism and didn't spend a lot of time on the Lord's Supper. My fault on that one. But anyway, so now this week, we've been kind of following the pattern. This week, we're covering missions. What is missions and why missions and really how missions? So I think Scripture talks to all of that and is fairly clear on all of that. To tell you a little bit about my background as far as missions goes, I grew up in a pastor's home. He was actually a church planter. He planted a church in Denver, Colorado in 1988. And the church is still going well. My dad is still the pastor there, nearing retirement. My brother is his associate pastor or assistant pastor. But growing up in a pastor's home and a church planter's home, I got to see the gospel impact lives daily, the messiness of the church and dealing with all of our sin together. And I got to watch that. Got also good exposure to missions. I remember going on missions trips to down to Mexico and making good friends with a missionary down there, and his son is about my age, a little older than I. And I remember in eighth grade going on this mission trip, we like helped build a church building. And like, I'm in eighth grade, I'm not doing anything significant on work. Like, I'm just along for the ride, you know. And you got these big college guys or single guys that are like digging trenches and stuff, and I'm like, pickaxe, you know, it's just like a total waste of time. Yes. But I remember we slaughtered a pig, and that was like traumatizing, and but it was like did VBS and all that kind of stuff. And then, but it gave me an exposure to missions life, you know, like down in on the mission field. And then in college, I had the privilege of going to Zambia, Africa, on a missions trip to visit a really awesome place. They have the place I got was, we went, they have Central African, I think, Theological Seminary is what it's called. really solid place. So I got exposure there. Then, right, first place in ministry, we moved to Guam. We got married, and, you know, some people moved back to hometown. We moved halfway around the world, like 15 hours from our parents, and we served in Guam for 4 years. We got some really cool exposure to Micronesian missions and missions in the Philippines and in China and Japan, all through that area. It was just really awesome. I had firsthand experience with some of that stuff. And so then moved to Kentucky, and I'm sharing all this to help you understand, like, I'm thankful for what the Lord's done. Moved to Kentucky, met actually Josh and Liz, working with Baptist Haiti Mission. That's how Joshua and I connected. Served there for a while, and the Baptist Haiti Mission had been going for almost 80 years, and they had planted or been instrumental in planting over 300 churches and like 350 elementary schools. They had a child sponsorship program going. They had this social enterprise called Mountain Made, where all the Haitian ladies made these things and then sold them in the shop. And I mean, it's just a really elaborate kind of cool thing. So I had the exposure with that, and then also worked foreign missions, and then worked with local missions in Louisville, in a ministry called Scarlet Hope. What an awesome privilege to work with Scarlet Hope. It was a ministry and still exists. It's a great ministry. It exists to show the hope and love of Jesus to women in the sex industry or the adult entertainment industry. And got to see how local missions is done. And really got to just kind of interact with it on the front. Maybe not the front lines, because I wasn't going into strip clubs, thankfully. Maybe the back lines or something like that, however you want to call it. But I just exposed to several missions philosophies and missions opportunities, and thankful for the opportunities the Lord has given me. In all of it, you know, I've been able to watch and kind of take, as I've studied scripture and gone through, received my education and dug into scripture quickly and deeply, really to kind of watch as the Lord unfolds missions and my missions philosophy and what I believe is scriptural missions, and kind of pit it up against, hey, working for Baptist Haiti Mission, I was exposed to, hey, there's a really big thing right now in kind of world help, is get clean water to people. And so interacting with that, is that missions? Or is it social work? Do they work? Do they have, like, do they kind of overlap? Or what is missions? What's the scriptural framework for missions? Just a few months ago, before I get into that, I asked this week on my Facebook page a question, probably some of you guys saw it, but the missions question, I just wanted to kind of throw it out there, because I have, the Lord's blessed me with several friends from several different pockets of Christianity and all over the world. And so just kind of threw it out there. How would you define Christian, what biblical Christian missions is? And I just threw it out there. I got like 20-something answers. Don't look it up now, but look it up later. And it's interesting to see the different thoughts on missions that come out of that. What is missions? Because I know a guy on there that spent mission, like grew up on the mission field, and actually was on there for probably 30 to 40 years. And his answer was, missions is see a need, meet a need. And another person wrote, love God, love people. And then you have like people like outlining stuff and writing like an excursus on it. And it's like, whoa, man, just give me something, you know? So it was interesting to kind of see the smattering of what is missions. And I think that same smattering would be across churches in general. It's just a muddy soup of what's missions. It's like, for instance, just a few months ago, I had the privilege of preaching at a church in Columbia, Missouri, and I preached on the Book of Acts. Anyway, the Book of Acts is basically what happened when the gospel was unleashed. and what's the pattern that the local church, the early church, chose to do missions. And so we're going to look a little bit at that. Anyway, I explained, I preached that missions was particularly the work of the local church sending missionaries to proclaim the gospel and to plant other local churches for discipleship. At the end of the service, I had the opportunity to be able to say goodbye to people as they left, and one man in particular stuck around after the service to discuss my sermon. Local church was pretty much a non-essential in his missiological philosophy. If someone came to become a follower of Christ, it didn't really matter whether or not that person found his way into a local church. And if they did, it was a bonus. Like, cool, he's in a local church. If they didn't, that's okay. In fact, I asked that pastor, a dear friend of mine this week, if there is one person in his church, as this guy has been discipling for years, is there one person in your church who is a committed believer and follower of Christ that is there as a result of this person's ministry? Sadly, the answer was no. And so, in this man's view of missions, the local church isn't a necessary component of missions. Missions primarily involves an individual going and teaching the gospel. The church is not necessary for evangelism or discipleship. So, question, and this is, I'm not asking for answers quite yet. We can discuss it later. But what is the role of the local church in missions? Biblically, what would you say to this gentleman? Would you agree with him? Would you disagree? Is the local church a necessary component of missions with the word biblically placed in that sentence? So what is missions? I want to clarify actually just the basics before we answer that. So what is missions? When someone talks about Christian missions, they are typically referencing two passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 20. And then we are going to peek at Acts 1, 6 through 9. Okay, so Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. This is what's described as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Is the Great Commission. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, has spent 40 days, that we'll discover in Acts, 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And then you get to the end, and he gives his disciples a commission, a mission, a commandment. All right? He tells them to do something. So verses 18, we'll start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is the first kind of interaction in the Gospels that we have of the Great Commission. Then you get to Acts chapter 1. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. While you're there, I want to just explain a little bit what happened in verse number 18 of chapter 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Why is that important in Matthew's book? In Matthew's gospel, at the end, he says, "All authority has been given to me." Throughout the entire book, Matthew has been planning out and has been explaining, expositing the fact that Jesus is the King of heaven who came to earth to die in sinful man's place. And then he rose again, claiming the rightful throne of heaven. And now he's seated in the right hand, at the right hand of the Father. So right here in verse 18, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So right after the resurrection, Jesus says, essentially, I am the ruler of heaven and earth. The ruler of heaven and earth. So, disciples, this is the first thing I want you to do. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, commissioned immediately that his disciples would go and make disciples of all nations. Skip over, you're already there. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Acts chapter 1, Acts is the second volume in Luke's writing. He writes, Luke is volume 1, and Acts is Luke volume 2. So he says right at verse 1, in this first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, he's speaking to them. Okay, he's resurrected from the dead, and then 40 days, he's spending time with them. What's the topic he's talking to them about? Look at the verse. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Why does Luke put this right at the beginning of his second volume? Because he wants you and I to be thinking about the kingdom and advancement. He wants us to understand that this book is about the advancement of the kingdom of God. Why would he put that question here? If there's any question that Luke could have put in those 40 days, why did he put this one here? I mean, think about it. If you could ask any question of Jesus, or if you were to put any question of Jesus's in 40 days into your book, would it be like maybe the disciples asking him a question like, hey, what was it like to actually raise from the dead? Like, were your eyes a little bit matted from, like, being closed so long? Like, did you, like, was it cold? Like, what was it like to blood to start going through your veins again? Like, what was it like to take the clothes off and fold them up and, you know, put them down? Or, like, was it like rolling the stone away? I would think, like, maybe those are some of the questions I'd be asking. Well, what question did the apostles ask him? Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You've been with him for 3 years. And he's talked to you the entire time about the kingdom of heaven. And then these last 40 days, he's talked to you about the kingdom of heaven. And your question is, Lord, are you going to, at this time, bring the kingdom of heaven? It seems like a dumb question, but it really isn't, actually. Okay, the whole book, the reason why Luke puts it in here, again, I've already stated this, is because he wants us to understand that this book is about the advancing kingdom of heaven on this earth. And so what is the pattern that we see? Look at verse number 7. He said to them, this is Jesus' response. He doesn't say, what a stupid question. He says, no, that's essentially addresses it well. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. Essentially, he says, trust God. It's not in your court. It's in God's. Next verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we had said these things as they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Boom, gone. The last words of Jesus. I like to call this the Great Prediction. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is the Great Commission. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the Great Prediction. You will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he tells him in another passage in Luke, at the end of Luke, remain in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes. And they do. They stay in Jerusalem. But I bring these two passages up because one is the Great Commission, one is the Great Prediction. They're synonymous. They're communicating the same idea. The advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Acts is an explanation of how the kingdom advanced and how the kingdom started. So I gave a brief overview of what that is. I want to go actually to what happened in the book. Essentially, Peter in chapter 2, I don't want to go deep into this because I want to get back into some of the other discussion here. But Peter proclaims the gospel in chapter 2. 3,000 souls are saved and immediately baptized. And added to their number, if you look at the end of verse of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 41, 40, we'll just look at 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness, Acts 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses. He bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the establishment of the local church. To what were they added? Just like a Bible study? Like what were they added? To what were they added? 3,000 souls were added to this group of a number of people. This is the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the local church. And so after this, you'll find a pattern. And you can find it actually beginning. You find some of the details happening in Ananias and Sapphira, how the church establishes a fight against sin and wickedness. You find in chapter 6, deacons are elected by the body of Christ, by the members. You find Stephen preaching the gospel, one of these deacons preaching the gospel, and being arrested in chapter 7. He's murdered at the feet of, or martyred at the feet of Paul. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Essentially, chapter 9, you're introduced to Saul, converted. Chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius, the Gentiles, receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, Paul is now a believer and he's propagating the gospel. What is the process by which the gospel is proclaimed? Look at chapter 13, verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch, local church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. These are like specific detailed people as Luke knows them personally. And Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Think back to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So God is talking to this whole group of people while they are fasting and worshiping the Lord. And he says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the pattern for missions that Scripture lays out. Local churches preparing, sending, and supporting missionaries for the purpose of discipleship in the gospel. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And this is the pattern throughout all the rest of the New Testament. The local church sending missionaries to plant local churches. That's what's going on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And you have the epistles that highlight this. To whom is Paul writing in 1 Corinthians? He's writing to the church at Corinth, church that he himself has planted. He's writing to the Roman church. He's writing to Galatians. When he writes Galatians, he's not just writing to one church, actually Galatians chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 1, maybe verse 2, he's writing to the churches, local assemblies, which is the word ecclesia, assemblies, gathering people all throughout different regions and places. Galatia is a region in different cities throughout the known world. So what's missions? Missions is the advancement of the kingdom through local churches, planting local churches. That's the pattern in Scripture. So I want to go back, though. I want to back up and just look. What is the Old Testament? Because I think this has roots in the Old Testament. Old Testament Scriptures. God, through the Old Testament, is establishing a people for himself. Genesis chapter 1, he creates humanity. Humanity is made, then the fall happens. So God, fall, humanity happens. And then he immediately, in Genesis chapter 3:15, promises a Messiah or a Redeemer or a Reconciler who is going to crush the head of the snake and reconcile God and man again. But we're looking for that one Redeemer. We already talked about this. Then you get to, fast forward, 10 chapters, 11 chapters actually. And you're introduced to a guy named Abraham. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. God covenants with him, and he says, I'm going to give you two things, land and children. But you fast forward to Genesis chapter 2, and you find that in Abraham's children, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So it's not just one particular nation, but through Abraham's children, offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God is creating a people for himself. Fast forward. Then you get to Moses. And what happens with Moses? God rescues his people from the Israelites, rescues the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. He frees them, he gives them a name, and enters into a covenant with them. He creates a people for himself. The Davidic covenant, he promises a king that will have an eternal throne. In the Psalms, which back up, references a people for himself, the kingdom. Psalm 97 verse 1 references all the nations being glad or rejoicing at the salvation that God has brought to them. The prophets, one of my favorite passages. Turn there. It's awesome. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 is written to the Israelites. And Isaiah writes in chapter 25, and let's just pick up verse 6, talking about Mount Zion. On this mount, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, not just the Israelites, for all people, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be on that day. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah, the prophets, the Psalms. Daniel talks about this, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve himself. So in the Old Testament, the framework that we should come up to the New Testament is God redeeming a people for himself, calling them out and establishing them. That's the framework. That's what we should be thinking when we get to the New Testament. And so we get to the New Testament and we find Matthew explaining the lineage of the birth of the king should be bringing back thoughts of all these covenants and all of these ideas of God bringing a kingdom of priests, a group of people together for the sake of his name. And then you have the birth of the king in chapter 1 of Matthew. And you have the temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4 of Matthew. And what happens in chapter 4? Why would that like spark thoughts for the Jewish readers reading Matthew? He's referencing all the way back to who brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness. Joshua is another name for Jesus, Yeshua, coming out of the wilderness, leading his people into the promised land. That's what's going on in Matthew. You have five sermons happening in Matthew, referencing the five Pentateuchal books. You have the Sermon on the Mount. What is coming to mind for pretty much every Jew reading about a Sermon on the Mount? It's the law. Matthew is writing that God is establishing a people for himself. And that's what we should be thinking when we come to the New Testament church. A church is the kingdom of God here on this earth. And there's an already not yet aspect of it. Is Jesus here reigning right now? Yes, in some measure. He's at the throne of God. But is there evil still around? Do we still deal with temptation? Yeah, we still deal with sin. So yes, Jesus is reigning over his church, but there's a not yet. We're not fully there yet. So bringing it back. So what is the Great Commission? I'm going to give you my long definition. Don't even try to write this down. You can listen to it later, maybe. Missions is the execution of the eternal plan of the Godhead to redeem a people for himself by sending out to the nations redeemed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are equipped by his Spirit and sent by his church to proclaim his gospel to make disciples of them he has chosen, those whom he has chosen, gathering them into local churches so that they may obediently worship him together as the one true living and sovereign God, displaying his glory forever. Shorter definition, Jesus' command to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of the gospel, make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. Make it a little bit more simple. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. That's the mandate in Matthew chapter 28. Go, make disciples of all nations. It's important as you read this as a Jew because your framework is just Israelite people. And every once in a while you have these like things in like Isaiah and Daniel and in the prophets and in the Psalms that say, hey, this is actually for all nations. And then you have Jesus saying, hey, go and make disciples of all people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them whatever I have commanded, to observe whatever I've commanded to. Then what's the process? Acts 1, 7 through 8. Proclamation, conversion, baptism, local church. That's what happens throughout the book of Acts. So, but I want to look at, actually, as we get a little more practical in our conversation, what is the process? I mean, we talked about local churches planting local churches through the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, particularly verse 8, you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, this is not intended to be a framework for a missions strategy, but I think it serves as a good one. Like, Luke wasn't writing this to say, hey, here's the strategy, we're going to go. But he is saying, hey, this is the process that is going to happen. And you see it unfold throughout the whole book. Jesus says it's going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread to Judea, and then it's going to spread to Samaria, and then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. Because where do you find the gospel at the book of Acts? You find Paul in the book of Rome, or in the book of Rome, the city of Rome, proclaiming the gospel to that city. And so that's the process that takes place. And I think it's a good framework for missions. How does it work? Local, regional, domestic, global. So local, Jerusalem, regional, Judea, domestic, Samaria, international, would be the uttermost part of the earth. I think that serves as a great framework for how churches should engage in missions. Local, local, regional, domestic, and global. And should be investing wisely in each of those things. But why do we do missions? It's like John Piper once said, and I agree with him, I think it's a great thing. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we do missions? Because there are people out there who are not worshiping the true King. And so we go to proclaim the gospel and call worshipers. I love it. Someone's getting after it over there. So how do we do missions? Where does missions begin? I would say it begins with your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't expect to propagate the gospel if the gospel has not propagated you first. The gospel is for you first, and then for others. I would say, if you have to work on your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, are you personally submitted to his lordship in your life? Has he rescued you? Has he saved you? Then let's talk about missions. So first, your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would even like pause there. So if you want to engage in missions, yes, you need to be a Christian. But if you're wanting to engage in missions and you are not personally working daily to exercise the personal spiritual disciplines, then how do you expect to engage the culture with the gospel if you yourself are not drinking deeply of it daily? So I would say, if you want to be missions-minded in your city, then first start by spending your own time in God's word, drinking deeply of the gospel. One of the things I would say is extremely important in engaging the mission of the church is something my mentor used to tell me. Ministry is out of the overflow of what God is doing in your own life. How can you expect to do missions if there's nothing going into, you're not in God's word personally? How can you disciple if you're not doing it out of the overflow of what God is doing in your own life? So first, start with your own personal relationship with Jesus. Second, your own relationships with others. For those of us with children, we interact when we wake up in the morning with the mission field. Our own little children walking around the house every day. We wipe their rear ends. We clean their noses. We feed them. We bathe them, hopefully. We give them clothes. We make sure they're breathing. But that's the mission field. Our children are our mission field. And so that's the first line of defense, our first line of engagement. Your family, your neighbors. One of the things that I think is really important or really neat is, and we're going to go through this as a study, is The Art of Neighboring is a book that describes how to reach your neighbors for Christ. It's super simple and ultra practical. If you're looking for a really deep book on missions, this is not the book. It essentially breaks it up into, I'll just trace it on here. It's like a big box and three lines. It looks like a tic-tac-toe game. You're in the middle, and it challenges you to get to know all the people around your house. Who are the people around your house, and how are you praying for them? So think about, if you live in an apartment, then maybe there's a second level to this, you know? So how do you engage in your community here to reach them for Christ? One of the best ways to start a relationship is take them cookies. Take them a little bit of homemade chocolate chip cookies and begin a relationship with them. It would work for me. And then when you get there, don't just say, hey, my name is, and here's some cookies. Say, hey, how can I pray for you? What is one thing that I can do? What is one thing I can be praying with you about? And so begin praying and actually follow up on that prayer request. So your neighbors, your friends, people that your social circles, your coworkers, and your acquaintances. And then number three, be intentional in the life of the church. Discipleship. Do life together. Discipleship is a two-way street. I led a ministry, and I talked to somebody about this, but I led a ministry back in college where like six of us dudes were out on the road visiting different churches and doing music, and as a ministry team, missions team, essentially. And so we're going, and it was 3 or 4 months together. And at the end of the trip, one of the guys came to me and said, "Aaron, thank you for investing in me. My life has changed. Like, I'm a different dude. Thank you." But one of the other guys heard him say that, and later I was sitting with this guy just chatting, and he said, "Aaron, you know, it's sad to me because at the end of this trip, I don't feel like I've changed at all. I'm the same dude, and I don't know why I didn't change at all." When I said to him, "Well, man, you gotta understand, what's the difference between you and Michael? Michael, when we stopped at a hotel, his thoughts were not, hey, let me flip my screen open, my laptop open, and watch Netflix. His idea was, hey, let's get time together." And so discipleship took place as we just rubbed shoulders together. "Hey, let's go see what's going on in this town. Hey, let's go grab a bite to eat together and just sit and talk." And so in that time, it was life-touching life. It was sharpening. It was challenging. It was, hey, what's going, how do you do this, Aaron? And so at the end of the 3 months, one guy's life was changed and one guy's life wasn't changed. And the difference was one was engaging and intentional about creating a relationship of discipleship. So a lot of people in the Christian church go, "Hey, I'm not getting discipled." Well, how many people have you asked to disciple you? And on the other end, if you are in a place of more spiritual maturity, how many people have you gone to and asked, "Hey, let's get together and let's go through the Bible together"? Discipleship is a two-way street, pursuit and pursuit. And so in the local church, that's the way it should be happening. And I would challenge you, all of us, to look for a pattern that I think is a helpful pattern. Look for a Paul type of person, someone who's spiritually mature, someone who's further along in life, who has more season in their walk with the Lord, in life, in just business and family, all that kind of stuff. Find a Paul and ask that person, "Will you disciple me? Or can we get together?" Then, just Paul, find a Barnabas. Just brothers or sisters in Christ that are about on the same level with you. And crack the word open and spend time together. And then go fishing together. And the third level, find someone who's a Timothy. Someone who needs to be discipled. Someone who is not as spiritually mature as you. Maybe they're not even Christians. Start engaging in their life and work on building a relationship with them. So the pattern, Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy. I'd encourage you to do that. What is missions? I'm not going to read that whole definition, but essentially go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to observe the Lord's commands. But he doesn't just stop with the command. He says, "I will go with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It's not just that the Lord Jesus sent, it's that he's going with you. So when you go to meet your neighbors, you should be praying, "Lord, help me as I go," to have the courage and the strength to tell the gospel. Let me pray, and then we'll go. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you have entrusted us with this ministry of reconciliation, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, Lord, that we get to be co-laborers with you in building your kingdom. You're doing all the work, and we're like little infants that can't do anything unless you, Lord, do it. As you said in John, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Help us, God, to be a group of people who are discipling people, proclaiming the gospel, teaching them to observe all things. And thank you, Lord, that you promised to go with us. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's sing one last song. While they're setting up, four different resources you can borrow. This is Introduction to Global Mission. Zane Pratt, a guy named David Sills, and Jeff Walters. Really helpful basics resource on what is missions and how it's done. Theological depth as far as like, hey, where is it in the Old Testament? Where is it in the New Testament? That's a helpful resource. Missions, this is more like a practical, hey, it's helpful for local churches to read through this and your strategy on missions. This would be, what is the mission of the church? It interacts with making sense of social justice, shalom, and the Great Commission. Really helpful resource in thinking through Great Commission. And this is just a staple for if you're thinking through missions. John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. Man, it is... It's the bee's knees. So, yeah.